Thanks for grooving with us this morning. We're glad you guys are here. Hope God is doing just amazing things in your life as He's doing in ours. This is probably, of all the messages that I've ever shared here, the most difficult, not necessarily to present, but the most difficult to hear. And I know some of you guys that know me may say, Mike, trust me, all the messages are difficult to hear. It has something to do with the presentation. But I apologize for that. But it's difficult because the subject of divorce has touched all of us in some way, and many of us in some very catastrophic and traumatic ways. And so as we look into this, remember the real thrust, the real motivation behind, number one, what I share, but what we do out here at the Heights is to take God at His word and just see what it says and hear what it says to us. And so I would encourage you to do that. And some of you guys are going to find great encouragement in that this morning. Some of you are going to be challenged. Whether you're encouraged or challenged, either way, trust God on that, will you? The fact of the matter is that there is something in the neighborhood of 1.1 million people in these United States who have gone through a divorce in the past year or will go through a divorce this year. We don't even know exact numbers. Those are estimates because four states, California, Colorado, Indiana, and Louisiana, do not any longer keep divorce statistics. And so we don't know. We can only estimate based on different types of things. Now, let me put that in perspective for you. There are 950,000 people walking around these streets, walking around the streets of the United States, U.S. citizens, who have, some of them don't even know it, but the estimates are that 950,000 people at least are HIV positive, and it's considered an epidemic. And so if that's considered epidemic, then obviously the demise of the family, the struggles that many of us have through divorces is epidemic as well. The national average of divorce to marriage is now almost 49%. This, by the way, is the figure that we use to get, you know, the quote that, you know, 50% of all marriages this year will end in divorce. Technically, that's not true. 43% of all new marriages this year by statistic will end in divorce. And we don't seem to have learned much from our experience because 60% of our remarriages will end in divorce as well. And so we find ourselves in a very very troubled waters. Here's something interesting, though. 37% of atheists and agnostics say that they have been divorced in their life. The thing that I struggle with is that the percentage is the same for believers. It doesn't change just because you're a believer. In fact, that prompted the Barna Institute. If you're not familiar with the Barna Institute, they are kind of like the spiritual Gallup organization. They deal specifically with spiritual and moral issues. George Barna did a poll end of last summer, that asked this question: when a couple gets a divorce without one of them having committed adultery, it is sin. Agree, disagree? Well, not surprisingly, most of the unbelievers that they asked that question to responded with, no way, that's not true. God wouldn't do that. That's a lie. 66%, two-thirds of the respondents who said that they had no belief in Christ said that is a lie. What's disturbing is this: that over half of the respondents who claimed faith in Christ said that they did not believe that. And so we began to understand where the source of some of our own statistics as believers come from. And so this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 5, and if this is your first Sunday here, this is a progressive series. We're basically going verse by verse through Matthew chapter 5, and we just happen to find ourselves here today. Now, let me encourage you to do something else. Last spring, about this time, I shared a message with you, shared a talk with you called, in a series called Love Unveiled. And the topic or the title of that message was Convergence. And it had to do with marital difficulties and being married to difficult people. Some would say my wife wrote it. But anyway, the message was about how to deal with that. You can find those notes on the internet. You go to theheightsfellowship.org, go to the High Places part of that website, and you can find the series Love Unveiled and download those notes as well. Now, we also have that message on tape back there somewhere, but I've just been told that because of the response during the first service, we're almost out of tapes, so you may just have to let us give you an IOU until we get some more tapes, some more blanks in to make copies of that if you wanted to kind of get the whole picture. But there is a message, and you can find those notes online. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Read in your copy of the text or on the screen with me. You have heard that the law of Moses says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a letter of divorce. But I say a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now let's consider the standard for just a minute. And as we consider the standard, understand that to really grip the standard, we have to understand marriage itself and the source of marriage. So I want to look at the source of marriage, I want to look at the course of marriage, and I will look at some of the principles behind marriage. The text in the Old Testament that Jesus is referring to in our passage of text comes out of Deuteronomy 24. Now you can turn there and look. Again, it's up on the screen. It says this, God speaking to Moses, who then gives it to the people. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, and because he finds something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land that your Lord, that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now, if you read this carefully, if you even read it in a cursory manner, it's obvious this passage of text is less about divorce and more about remarriage. When you can, when you can't. And it certainly is not a commandment to divorce, nor is it an instruction or a how-to in the course of divorce. It specifically has to do with remarriage. Now remember that later on in the message. We'll make another reference to that. If we want to understand marriage so that we can understand divorce and its cause and reasons, let's look at the source of marriage. Now that's found in Genesis chapter 2, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So let's jump in our time machine and fly back there and see what God has to say. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, stop right there. God literally acknowledges, recognizes that the reason or that the fact that you and that I are alone, he is aware of our aloneness. It's not like he's not aware of it or that he doesn't care. He is very, very inclined to what is going on around us. And it says, "Let me make a helper suitable for him." So we see God's awareness and God's intention all the way from the beginning. Now, I want you to see something else. In the course of this, here's how Adam becomes aware that he's alone. Adam was created in a somewhat perfect environment, and he may not have even been aware that he was alone. And so God brings him to that same awareness. "Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." If you look in the Genesis 1 account, male and female, he created them. He created them in their pairs after their kind, the scripture says. "And he brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called the living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable." All these animals in their pairs coming by. Oh, that's a platypus. Oh, that's a lion. Oh, that's a tiger. Oh, that's a bear. Oh, my. And he's just, they're ticking through that. And all of a sudden, Adam is aware, you know what? They all have companions. Well, why don't I? God brings Adam to that awareness. So we find God overriding this whole situation. "So the Lord caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he took one of the ribs and he closed the flesh around it. And the Lord fashioned," we see God literally constructing, building, making, molding, if you will, "a woman from the rib he had taken from the man, and he brings her to Adam." We see God being the original matchmaker. He's the one that brings Eve to Adam. Say, "Hey, dude, what do you think?" Whoa, you know, typical guy. "Dude, she's hot." That's the Hebrew. Anyway, and the man said, This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this cause, now this is God speaking here. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked. He said naked in church. They were both naked and not ashamed. Now that is the original source of marriage. And we see God active in this whole process. God is the original author of marriage. Note that marriage did not derive out of human culture. Marriage did not derive out of human thinking. God had to create the need in Adam or had to make him aware of his need before it ever happened. So governments and people have less to say about marriage than God does. Secondly, notice that Adam and Eve had a somewhat ideal marriage. In fact, in all of history, of all marriages, theirs was probably the most ideal. Because God made Adam and Eve to fit seamlessly together. God was the original matchmaker. God said that Eve was originally a part of Adam. Now here's the point. In your marriage, in your relationships, one of the things that makes those so difficult is that you are two vastly, differently distinct persons and personalities, aren't you? And part of the difficulty is making those two personalities a unit. Well, Adam and Eve didn't have the problem to the degree that you and I do, because God took Eve out of Adam and fashioned her ideally into his mate. And then notice that they were created without sin. They were created in a time where sin had not been allowed to wreak the havoc in their lives that it has wreaked in our lives. And so as we look at that, in that ideal situation, we find Adam and Eve immediately beginning to struggle within their relationship and the whole fall of man and sin enters the world. And if it happened to them in that place, it can happen to us too. God is aware of that this morning. And so the source of marital difficulties goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now the course of marriage is this. From that same passage of text, the first thing is that there is a separation from and a separation to. Or as a husband told me after the last service, dude, there's got to be a whole lot more leaving, or a whole lot less leaving, a whole lot more cleaving. You know what I'm saying? And I was like, you're a typical guy. Anyway, there has to be, first of all, a separation from. And the idea is a separation from the old way of life. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave, or be joined, as your translation may say, to his wife. The term leave in the Hebrew means not a bridge burning or a scorched earth policy or a complete severance. What it means is a loosening or a relinquishing. God isn't saying don't have anything to do with your family. Don't have anything to do with your mom and dad. Don't have anything to do with your old way of life. What he is saying is, listen, there is a different focus for you now. And this is primary. So you leave the old way of life and you are joined, or you cleave to your spouse. The term cleave in the Hebrew has within its meanings the idea of something being glued together. Now, for those of us who woodwork, you will understand this, because you've seen it true in your shop many, many times. You take two pieces of wood and you join them together. You take glue and put on them. You make that joint and you join those two pieces of wood together. If you have done that correctly, the bond created by the joint, in the joint with the glue and the wood bonding together, is stronger than the pieces of wood themselves. The wood will break on either side of that joint before the joint will break, if you've done your joinery correctly. That's exactly what God intends within marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, the two will become one. Or as we say it, till death do us part. Or so long as we both shall live. It is intended to be a joint that is permanent, something that is glued or adhered together permanently. That is the original course of marriage. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, they are no longer two but one. Man must not separate then what God has joined together. The second thing I want you to see about the course of marriage is that there is a sense of unconditional acceptance. Now, to help you understand what that means within the marriage, within the ideal, first of all, that means that you are involved together. You talk to couples who are struggling in their marriage, and they will begin a lot of times to point fingers and to lob these kind of volleys at one another to try to fix them, to fix them. It's a two-way street. It takes both of you to tango, and it takes two people to get there. You are involved in this together, and if one of you ever ceases to work on it, the marriage will struggle. Secondly, it takes time. It's not going to be an immediate process. Thirdly, it means that you can be, to accept somebody means that you can be, that they can be who they are, and I'll still take you. I'll accept you, in other words, warts and all. We recognize I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, therefore we have to receive one another and work on this together. And the fourth thing that means is you don't have to perform to be loved. You should never have to perform to be fake, to be something that you're not, in order to receive the love and acceptance of your spouse. That's the ideal. The last thing that I want you to see in the course of marriage is that God intends that there be an intimate freedom. The term naked, when it says that they were both naked and unashamed, the term naked means more than the absence of clothing. It isn't, you know, the first streakers in the world. What the scripture is talking about there, the word literally means to make bare or to be laid bare. There is a sense there that that relationship is to be a place where you can let your guard down, that you can be who you are without having to have your defenses up, that you're not going to get picked on and hammered and beat up because of your flaws and your failings. There should be an intimacy, and that intimacy generates and begets freedom within you, within the relationship. And so Adam and Eve were both made bare, and they were unashamed. They were unafraid. That's the ideal. That's the standard that God originally intended. And then ultimately there is a single principle. A principle within marriage that we don't think about a whole lot, but that comes into play very definitely during biblical times. And that is the principle of monos gamos, or monogamy, as we call it. It means once married. And it can be interpreted two different ways, y'all. It can be interpreted exclusively, which means same mate, one man, one woman for life. Or it could mean one at a time. But what it means regardless is that God's intention is one to one permanently. One to one regardless. Not multiple, not many, but one to one. That's the original standard. This standard was confirmed by Christ. The scripture we just looked at in Matthew chapter 19. For this reason, the two are no longer two, but one. Don't separate what God has joined together. Later on, this was confirmed by Paul. Later on in the New Testament, when he was talking about church leadership and church helpers over in 1 Timothy 3, he said this: a church leader must be without fault and have only one wife. Likewise, a church helper should have only one wife. And so the idea here is of one, at least one at a time, if not one for life. That's God's stated intention. That's why 1 Corinthians 7 says what's printed in your notes. Therefore, because of immorality, he says, let each man have his own wife, and let each wife have her own husband. Now, that's the standard. How was the standard corrupted? Like many things, it's a matter of time and culture. The standard is corrupted because a long time, and people just kind of flag in their discipline and their diligence. Sometimes they flag because the culture around them says, listen, that's not the way it ought to be. In fact, in Jesus' time, the Greeks saw nothing wrong with having extramarital affairs and relationships within the marriage situation. In fact, ladies, it was kind of a two-edged sword for you guys, because as ladies, you were expected to have tremendous fidelity and faithfulness and all of those things. Men, on the other hand, well, let me put it this way. It was okay for Papa to be a Rolling Stone. That was the way the Greeks viewed it. In fact, in the divorce process, there was no legal process to it. A Greek man could just say, listen, I'm tired of you. You burned the bacon. You didn't make the bed. I don't like the way your hair looks today. You're out of here, girl. And you were done. The marriage was over. There was no legal process to it at all. The Romans, who controlled the world in Jesus' day, originally in the Roman Empire, had a strong, high view of the family and of marriage. But when they took over some of the neighboring peoples, for instance, the Greeks, when they conquered the Greeks, they began to be corrupted by that philosophy or by that worldview, by that mindset, just as the Greeks had. And by the time of Christ, the situation had grown so dire toward the end of the Roman Empire that the Roman government literally had to step in to protect the home, to protect the family and marriage. They literally had to offer incentives to get people to stay married or to get married and to have children. Now guys, I want you to think about your own culture. Think about some of the things you've heard on the news in the last year, year and a half regarding marriage and the home and family and all of those kind of things. We are not that far removed from that same mindset today in our culture. And so this all comes into play. The marriage, the family has to be preserved. By the time of Christ, Jewish culture basically had absorbed a lot of that same fallen kind of thinking. The Jews had four schools of thought, really, which kind of correspond with ours. First of all, divorce and remarriage were unacceptable under any terms. Secondly, divorce and remarriage were acceptable under pretty much any terms. Thirdly, divorce and remarriage, well, divorce was okay, but remarriage was out of the question. And fourthly, that divorce and remarriage were okay within certain very specific constraints. But by the time of Christ, the second view, the view that divorce and remarriage were pretty much okay for any reason, for any means, is what Jesus is trying to deal with. That's what most of the rabbis thought. That's what most of the teachers and scribes of his day considered. The Jews, though, went so far as to back up the idea with Scripture. That's the Deuteronomy 24 scripture we read earlier that we referred to earlier. I said, remember that when we get later on in the message. In Matthew chapter 19, we see this. Some religious leaders approach Jesus and they're badgering him. It says, they ask him, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus responds that it is not. And look at their reply. They shot back in rebuttal. If that's so, then Jesus, why did Moses give instructions for divorce papers and divorce procedures? You don't know your scripture, boy. That's what they're saying. And Jesus is going to have to correct that standard. Now, let's pause for a minute, and I want to give you a scripture. It comes out of Malachi chapter 2, Old Testament. But this is God's positional paper on divorce. Most translations you see will render it pretty much as it reads. I looked in 8 different translations this week to see if it read differently. In every translation, it said this. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says 3 words, I hate divorce. That's how God feels about it. God hates to see a marriage split. Then look what he says. I hate divorce and marital separation, and him who covers his garment or his wife with violence. Literally what God says is, this is urban violence. This is domestic violence. This is an abortion within the family. And you literally get the stain of that blood all over your clothes, all over your garment. I hate that, God says. So know that the God who created marriage is very consistent in that he hates to see it dissolved. Now that's his stated position. So what about the Deuteronomy 24 scripture? Jesus has to, first of all, affirm the scripture. And then he has to elevate the standard back to where culture and time had back to the place before culture and time. And then he says this to them, that divorce literally was not God's intention, but an accommodation to the sin of man. And Mark chapter 10 is the cross-reference for Matthew chapter 19. And so it gives us a little more insight. Jesus says this, those instructions to Moses were only a concession to your hard-hearted wickedness. But God's plan was seen from the beginning of creation, for he made them male and female. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one, and they are no longer two but one. Therefore, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. Jesus re-elevates the standard, in other words. And then Jesus says, listen, the original cause for the dissolution of a marriage was not just because we're incompatible. It was because of adultery. That's why he said, listen, except for the cause of marital unfaithfulness or adultery, you are committing adultery against your partner if you divorce. And the term used for adultery in Matthew chapter 5 is the term porneia. It's the same term, the same root that we use to get our word pornography. And it applies not just to extramarital affairs, it applies to a vast array of sexual immorality. God lumps it all together. Here's a fact. In the Old Testament, remarriage was permitted in an adulterous situation because the adulterer was executed. And sometime over the course of Jewish history, divorce became an acceptable substitute for the death of the adulterer, but in its original standard, at the original level that God implemented the plan, the reason that remarriage was allowable is because the adulterer had been dispensed with by death. Now, that is inconsistent. That is consistent with God's grace. You remember in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery is hauled before Jesus. The Pharisees say, should we kill her? Jesus said, well, that's what the law says. But he who is without this sin cast the first stone, and literally provides mercy and grace on this woman. But he looks at her and says, listen, go your way and don't sin anymore. Don't proliferate this any further. Notice that Jesus says this. That if you have a divorce on non-biblical grounds, if you don't have biblical reason to be divorced, you certainly do not have biblical grounds, you certainly do not have biblical reasons to be remarried. The Scripture is very clear and very plain about that. If you do that, the Scripture says you proliferate a greater chain of sin. Back to Mark chapter 10. He told them, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and remarries, she commits adultery against him. Which basically, if you search the Scripture, you're going to find three grounds for the dissolution of any marriage. The first is death. The second is adultery, as we've seen here. And the third comes later on in the New Testament as God is dealing with the early church in situations where you have spouses who are believers and spouses who are not believers. And literally God says, listen, if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbelieving spouse wants to stay, then stay married. But if they choose to go, if because of faith they say, I can't stand this relationship, I'm out of here, and they divorce you, let them go, it's okay, and you may remarry. But those are the only three grounds for the dissolution of a marriage that you will find in the Bible. And so when divorce happens on non-biblical grounds, the Scripture basically is pretty plain that whichever spouse first remarries commits adultery. Now, beloved, hear me. If you find yourself in this situation or nearing this situation, or you find yourself in a situation where you have been divorced and you're looking to remarry, you have to approach this very, very carefully. And according to what the Scripture would have you do. In Mark chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else, and there's the principle, commits adultery against her. If you find yourself divorced as a believer on non-biblical grounds, then basically the word of the Lord is two things. One, reconcile, if possible. And two, remain unmarried. Or two, remain unmarried. 1 Corinthians 7. And if you are married, stay married. This is the master's command, not mine. If a wife should leave her husband, she must either remain single or else come back and make things right with him. And a husband has no right to get rid of his wife. Scripture's pretty clear. That's hard to hear, I know. But we're dealing with a situation where culture and time have kind of watered down the standard. Jesus wants to bring it back to the point that he intended. What happens if I find myself crossways? What happens if I find myself at odds and I didn't know it until now? Nobody's ever shared this with me. Then first of all, you found yourself crossways, divorced for non-biblical reasons, but now you've remarried. The Scripture is not saying you have to divorce the marriage that you're in now and go back to the original marital partner. That would be a violation of Deuteronomy 24. So stay in your marriage, but don't divorce again. Secondly, if you're the innocent party and you really want to remarry, Scripture says this, basically wait until the other spouse is remarried. And at that point, they have committed adultery. You are now free because the situation is solved or dissolved. But if not, at least wait a sufficient amount of time to give every possible alternative to reconciliation. So what if I find myself in a difficult marriage? What if I find myself in a really, really stressful situation? Everybody around me is telling me to get out. What do I do? Number one, take the D word out of your mind. Secondly, take it out of your vocabulary. At the point that a person begins to think about it and talk about it, it's amazing to see what Scripture or what happens practically in life and how easy it is to get to the next step. So take it off the table, out of your head, out of your words. And then remember who your primary commitment was to. Your primary commitment was not to your spouse. Your primary commitment was to your God. And last time I checked, He hadn't walked away from you. And He hadn't committed adultery against you. You hang on to your commitment to God. Number four, ask this. Not how can I get out of this miserable situation, but how can I be Christ in this miserable situation? Or literally, how can I make this situation better? What can I do to make it better? And the last thing is, work on your reconciliation to your spouse. Guys, if all else fails, remember these words, and we talk about them so many times, but I can't think of anything where it applies more definitely than now. With all the options gone, do it God's way if you want God results. Guys, I have been here. I've been to this point. And I can tell you, the only way to maintain your sanity in a very difficult relationship is to trust God to do God's stuff, or trust yourself and you'll get whatever's left. Pray with me, will you? Father, these are hard words to hear. Lord, we don't realize how susceptible to our culture we have become until we see something like this and hear words like this that are so contrary to the norm. Father, I pray this morning that You would deal with our hearts, and like Matt prayed when we began, that we would be receptive and open to what You would have us hear. Father, I pray that we would then take the next step and apply what we have seen and heard from Your Word. Father, this is not the wisdom of man. This is the wisdom of God. Father, I pray for the homes here this morning who are in the midst of divorces, who are contemplating divorce. Father, that You would touch those homes and You would do miraculous healing type things. Father, that the testimony of Your Word is that it doesn't return void. Well, Father, that it wouldn't return void in these lives and these homes. Father, we would hear these stories of how You changed hearts and lives, and we are different because of it. Father, if we find ourselves the product of the divorce, Lord, that we would recognize that You are a God of grace and mercy. And Lord, if we would repent and come to You, that You afford us all of those things. Lord, we wouldn't be holding out on You. And Lord, this morning, that if there be one or more here that have never received You, that don't have the resource for grace and mercy in their lives, that You would bring Jesus to them. Father, You would remind them of the truth of Scripture that we are separated from You by our sin, and that You died on the cross in our place, that You were buried and rose again the third day. And that if we will trust You and trust Your sacrifice, that You can take away our sins and give us eternal life. So Lord, help us to be Your men, Your women today. And if you'd like to receive Christ very quietly where you are, you do business with God in your heart. Prayer would sound something like this. Father, I know that I've sinned. I know I'm separated. I know I'm lost. Lord, I'm wandering, looking, hoping, searching, but I've found nothing. Until I look at Christ and I believe that He died on the cross in my place, that He came to give me life and He had to die to do that. Lord, He was buried and rose again the third day. And so I believe Him. I trust Him. my heart reaches out and grasps and embraces that truth. So, Lord, take away my sin and make me new. And help me to live and act and be differently because of it. Give me the resource and the power to live differently. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.